In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was all good. Amen. Could we rise to sing great hymn of the church, 296. "Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain." Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, it's nice to see you all out here this morning, the last Sunday of 2017. Where's it gone? Maybe someday some of you will be happy to see the back end of this year. But nevertheless, the God who is with us at the beginning of it, during it, and at the end of it is the same God who's going to be with us in 2018. And my prayer for you all is that you would know his peace and his presence in a deep and meaningful way this coming year. Just a few intimations. There's no gospel service tonight. That is because we have the watch night service. If you're all still awake, you're invited to come out for the watch night service tonight at 11:15. Now, as per tradition, you're going to have less of me this evening and more of yourselves going to hear a hallelujah. Just a short epilogue this evening. That is because I'd like you to all come along with a favourite hymn, maybe a word of testimony, maybe a thought that you would like to share, maybe something that God has done in your life this year that you would like to share that would be encouraging and edifying. It's an opportunity for you all to share a few moments with the rest of the pews. Just a thought or a favourite song or anything, or a poem, whatever. So do come out this evening for 11:15 for our last service of the year. And we'll try and close as near as we can to the bells at midnight. I'm on holiday from tomorrow for a week. So our brother Andrew Young is taking the services next Sunday. Thank you to him for that. Next Sunday is going to be hospital praise. So the sheet says 6 o'clock. It's actually, we've just heard we're on the hospital next week. I think there was a change. So if you could be in your seats for the gospel service next Sunday night at 5:45. Andrew, I'm sure, will remind you next Sunday morning. But 5:45 for the hospital praise. Do stay behind again for communion this morning for all those who know and love the Lord. I think that's really all there is in terms of intimations. We're going to pray now. We're going to open our service in prayer. As we said, that life is difficult, life is hard. Maybe 2017's been a very trying year. But we're going to take our lead from the psalmist, Psalm 148. Which we read at the prayer meeting last night. My Bible, it's entitled Praise the Name of the Lord. And true praise is never surface, something that we do when life is rosy. True praise is something that is deep-seated, that God's people do simply because of who God is, regardless of our present circumstances. And so I thought it would be nice to pray through that psalm just now, to offer our praise to God, who has been so faithful to us as individuals and as a church in 2017. So let's offer him our praise in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens. And you waters above the heavens. Lord God, we've just read the Genesis account. An account that you said was good. A creation that was good. You are the God of creation. You made the heavens and the earths. And when that truth is being denied quite viciously by our world today, where God has been put in the back burner, that we are all evolved from DNA and from monkeys, that there has been no creative hand, that God is a supernatural myth. May your people, like the psalmist, as a countercultural people, instead praise you as the creator God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees, all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, Lord, even a time will come where creation itself will praise you. We look forward from Genesis right through to the end of the Bible, a new creation, where the earth will be full of the glory of God. And so the psalmist asks for kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. Or as Paul said in Philippians in that great prayer, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and all will do so for the glory of God the Father, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And even those who shun you, the kings of the earth, all the peoples, they will stoop and they will bow and they will acknowledge your majesty. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Lord, that looks ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day he will return in great splendor and break through in the clouds. And heaven and earth will be merged and all will see the glory of God. How can we not praise you this morning? Regardless of our circumstances and the difficulties of our lives, Jesus Christ is Lord, and our personal situations do not change that one iota. And so, Lord, from the depths of our being as your blood-bought people, may we praise you through our circumstances, knowing that you have promised to vindicate us and make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we rise to sing, please? 297, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. 297. Well, last day of the year, so let's read the last chapter of the Bible, shall we? We'll turn to Revelation 22. We're going to split the reading into two. We're going to read the whole chapter, but because it's 21 verses, we'll split it into two. We'll read 1 to 15 at the moment. We'll then have our prayers of intercession before we return and read verses 16 through to the end of the chapter. Revelation 22, 1 to 15. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Father God, at the end of another year, it is so heartening to read of a great hope for those of us who are in Christ. But Father, that great hope of which we've just read is not because of any man-made calendar change. It is not because tomorrow is the 1st of January. It is not based on fickle New Year's resolutions that we make but never keep. No, that hope of which we've read is a true and lasting hope that has been a hope of ours since we first came to faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of when in the calendar or what year that was in. But Lord, as the words look forward, and as we will do later on in this service, so we also do look back on 2017. And Father, for many it has been a very difficult year. We don't gloss things over. We don't glibly just say things will be okay in the end. That is not always the case. But what we are called to do and to say is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and his command to us is to seek always his righteousness, to be faithful and obedient to him. And one day we will be with him in new creation. But for all our present experiences, we rely upon grace every moment. In a world of sin, where evil is rampant, where people are fallen, where even Christian people do not behave in a manner befitting their calling, where we're in a world where the devil roars like a lion, where we're in the new age and yet the old evil age somehow still continues, how can it be any other way except a life of confusion, sometimes of great joy, but sometimes also of great heartbreak? We are simply called to be faithful in the valley as well as in the mountaintop. But Lord, we're also called to pray. We're also called in our faithfulness to trust the God who has been with us every step of the way through our trials. We are called to believe that the God who was with us on the mountaintop is the God who's shoulder to shoulder with us in the valley, and who is the God who hears our cries, who hears our prayers, who will never leave nor forsake. And it is this God that we trust. And so, Father, I pray for any here who are going through valley experiences to cling close to Jesus Christ, for he is the answer and the solution, and he will vindicate and honor their faithfulness. And we pray for ourselves as a church, that the Spirit of God would bring unity and love between us, that you would empower us, that we would be a people burdened to come out and pray Saturday, Sunday morning, Wednesday, throughout 2018, just to keep coming and to keep praying until heaven breaks through. That we would be a people yearning to come and worship Sunday by Sunday, even if we don't always feel like it, simply because you are here in our midst and you want us to be here. That we would be a people doing our outreaches not in the flesh but in the Spirit. That we would pray for our leaders. We would pray for those involved in the children's work. We would pray for the ladies' meeting. We would pray for the cafe. We would pray for the new ideas and visions that we have. That we would pray for each other. I pray also, Lord, that we would be a people that would visit one another. We would look and see, look around with discernment towards our brothers and sisters to see if any are struggling, any we haven't seen in a while, any who are in low estate, and Lord, we would pick up the phone or we would go round and visit. Lord, bind us together with cords of love that cannot be broken. Lord, may 2018 not just be another year in this church, another year of routine and programs. May it be a breakthrough year where God is blessing and pouring down his power and his presence from heaven, because he sees in us a people living the way we ought to be living. Father, we want revival in this church. We want Jesus Christ to be glorified, as we already prayed this morning in our prayer meeting. Give us a great desire to seek nothing else but the glory of Jesus Christ, evident in Fraserburgh Baptist Church and in our lives individually. And Father, may we experience the truth that the God who has been with us in 2017 is the same God who will never let us go in 2018. And may we be sure to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll continue verse 16 of Revelation 22 through to verse 21. Jesus is really closing now with the last words of Scripture, speaking through an angel to John. I, Jesus, have sent the angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We know, Lord, will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's remain seated, shall we? We'll uplift the offering and sing, soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Father God, we thank you for these tithes and these offerings and ask that you give us all wisdom and discernment for their use, that they be used solely for the glory of God in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, earlier this year, a stark warning was given to humanity by experts and scientists regarding the imminent end of the world as we know it. In fact, this warning was issued and signed by an astonishing 15,000 scientists around the globe who all agreed that the end is nigh. The message itself, in fact, was an update on the 1992 caution sent out by the Union of Concerned Scientists, but with no little action being taken, the prediction has now escalated, with more scientists backing the warning. Apparently, the end will soon be upon us. In fact, Stephen Hawking said we only have another 100 years. Because of many issues which humanity simply has not addressed, such as the strain on natural resources, population increases, catastrophic climate change, deforestation, mass species extinction, ocean dead zones, and a lack of fresh water access. All of these things, say worried scientists, are jeopardizing our future. Well, many of these concerns are legitimate, and these issues undoubtedly put a strain on our existence and, of course, need to be addressed. But according to the Bible, which most scientists have now shunned, regarding both the beginning and the end of our world, the answer lies with none of these things. Because according to Scripture, this world will not cease to exist, but will in fact be renewed and restored to reflect and even better its original creation, as described in the first chapters of Genesis, which God described as good and which he's committed to remaking. It will be a case of Eden restored, as I've entitled this sermon. And the event, of course, which will usher in this change is not any of the above ecological and environmental disasters, as serious as they are. Rather, it's the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will make all things new, ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. And so as we end 1 year and look forward to another, how important it is for God's people to look forward with great hope, with great anticipation, and with great joy towards that great day. Now, the last two chapters of the Bible speak about this new creation. Revelation 21 describes its arrival, while Revelation 22 teaches us about five final things which will pertain to it. There's a final promise in verses 1 to 5. There's a final state in verses 10 to 15. There's a final invitation in verse 17. A final warning in verses 18 and 19, and a final prayer to close in verses 20 to 21. But of course, in the present time, creation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, groans. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verses 20 to 22 of Romans 8. See, creation itself was in decay and bondage, but since the resurrection, Jesus Christ is now leading it out towards its own recreation, to its own freedom from bondage, the new heavens and the new earth. And additionally, he says, creation is waiting for God's people to share in his glory in order that we can rule over this new world as we were meant to. Creation, in other words, is waiting for its rightful ruler when we co-reign with Christ. As 2 Timothy tells us, in short, creation also is waiting for Eden restored under the rule of Jesus and his people. Only then will it be rescued finally and fully from its corruption. So let's look firstly, shall we, at the final promise, verses 1 to 5. An angel appears, showing John the river of the water of life. It's as bright as crystal. It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And of course, it's borrowing from Ezekiel 47, where a river flows from the temple of the Dead Sea, which is somehow brought to life by its flow. It's a picture of death becoming life. So the theme here is the New Jerusalem, death to life through the suffering death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this life flows from the throne. And the river flows through the middle of the street of the city. And in this city, eternal life, symbolized by this river, is central and available to all. And on either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing fruit each month, its leaves providing healing for the nations. And all of this, of course, are images clearly borrowed from the creation story right at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, from the original Eden. Genesis 1 and 2 tells how the world was made, so Revelation 21 and 22 tells us how the world was remade. Genesis 1 and 2 starts with a garden, Revelation ends with a garden city. Revelation 1 and 2 tells us that Adam was not allowed to eat of the tree of life. Revelation 22 tells us that through the second Adam, all will be able to eat of the tree of life. That's because healing has come. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more darkness, no more death. Everything which marred the old creation, in other words, will be made right in the new. Nothing impure can enter the new Jerusalem, the place which we ourselves become, the pure bride of Christ, in the new heavens and new earth, in Eden restored. See, the new Jerusalem is not heaven. Rather, it comes down to earth with the Lamb as his wife. This means we have to prepare ourselves for our wedding to the heavenly bridegroom through purity as we seek to become the new Jerusalem, the community of the redeemed. And then we, the new Jerusalem, the community of the redeemed, inhabit the new heavens and new earth where we will serve God and the Lamb down here as priests, seeing the Lord face to face with his name, his character, his ownership imprinted upon us. That's the final promise. New creation where the only light needed will be God's presence. And surely it is in knowing the end of that story that we are sustained in the midst of the present groaning of Romans 8. So as New Year approaches, we can look forward in hope to the final promise. And that's because, secondly, there's a final state, verses 10 to 15. Having told John on Patmos through an angel that Jesus is coming back soon, John falls down, he worships the angel. But you'll notice he's rebuked, because that response itself would be the very idolatry that the entire vision of Revelation seeks to denounce. Instead, John is told, get up, worship God only, but do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, this statement is absolutely unique in apocalyptic literature. Writers are usually told, Daniel for example, to hide the book for future fulfillment. But Revelation's fulfillment is immediate, with no sealing required, because since the saints are about to meet Christ, they should always live as if he were already here. And so, verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. In other words, friends, there will come a point when you will be so far down the road of either evil or holiness that there will be no turning back. This is called character solidification, as philosophers call it. In other words, we are becoming what ultimately we shall be, eternally, irrevocably. And because in God's timing, Christ's return is soon, this state will be our final state. And so the character you show in Christ's return, however it has been solidified, will determine either your inclusion or exclusion in God's new heaven and new earth, under the rule of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who is coming soon. And so blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. You see, on the outside of the New Jerusalem are those who have irrevocably settled into a life of evil, verse 15. That verse speaks of seven types of sin, representing the fullness of all sin outside the city of God. These people will be excluded forever. There'll be no Eden restored for them. And that is because the only hope of real character change is now, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, because it'll be too late when Christ returns. There's also a warning for Christians here, because the language here is present tense. In other words, there's an ongoing process taking place in our lives. And so without the work of the Spirit, those who were bitter 10 years ago are even more bitter now. Those who gossiped 10 years ago gossip even more now. But those who were humble 10 years ago are even more humble now. And those who have exhibited the fragrance of Christ over the last 10 years tend to do so more even now. And so the question to me, to you, at the end of 2017, is where is the ongoing process of character solidification taking you and me? Are you more Christ-like at the end of this year than you were at the beginning? Is there evidence of sanctification in your life? Because if not, you're going in the opposite direction from where you're meant to be going. One never arrives in the Christian life until Christ returns. So to stop growing in grace and moving towards greater godliness is to be going in the opposite direction. Stalling is reversing. To settle and never grow opens the way for your sinful nature and for the evil of our age to sweep you away in the wrong direction and potentially consume you. So verse 12 should ring out in the ears of the complacent, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each what he's done." In other words, your final state is directly related to your present life. The recompense is Christ's. It is based on what you've done for and to Christ by your present conduct in this life, and what you have allowed or not allowed Christ to do through you by his Spirit. The return of Christ is soon, so we all need to get our lives, Christian and non-Christian, in order ahead of that great day when all chances of internal change and repentance will be gone. That's why in verse 17, thirdly, there's a final invitation. And you'll notice it comes with four exhortations to the wicked and the unfaithful. The first is a call for them to come. It's a call to repentance. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead people to Christ. And Jesus, the bride, the church, the community of the faithful, is mostly the Spirit's voice on earth for doing this. A Christian can't persuade anyone to come to Christ. Only the Spirit working through them can do this. But the church can point people to Jesus. But the convincing, converting work is of the Spirit. Only He can convince people of their sin and idolatry and bring about within them an awareness of their wickedness and a need for repentance and the need for a Savior. But He tends to do it through His church. And so both the Spirit and the bride bring a second exhortation. Come, let the one who hears say, come. The Spirit speaks, the church hears, and so both make the offer to the unconverted. And it is the best offer anyone will ever hear or receive. You see, whether they know it or not, or admit it or not, the unregenerate are spiritually parched. And so comes a third exhortation. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come. Reminds us of Christ as the living water, speaking to the woman at the well at Sychar in John 4. It also clearly harks back to Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? How much did we spend in 2017? How much did we spend, especially at Christmas, on things which will ultimately never and can never satisfy? And Jesus is looking at our consumerist society, our greed, our avarice, our obsession with money, and is telling us, as He told a poor, broken woman at Sychar, come to Me and you will never be thirsty again. And He's still offering this living water in a fourth exhortation as a gift from the river of the holy city. It symbolizes immortality or eternal life. It's free because Christ paid the price of salvation on the cross. If you're a Christian, you have living water welling up inside because the Spirit who indwells you. But He could only come if Christ paid the price for human and cosmic idolatry. Without Calvary, there could be no river of life. There could be no Eden restored. He cried on the cross that He was thirsty, so you and I never need to. We need never thirst again. So these four exhortations are invites to the wedding banquet of the Lamb and His bride. And the word come is a present imperative. The appeal is continuous. In other words, the faithful are not to wait for the end, but to prepare for the end by remaining faithful, preaching the gospel, and with the Spirit inviting others to come and enter into new creation for all eternity. But there's a final warning, verses 18 and 19. See, while the Bible's made up of 66 different books, there is nevertheless a unifying, coherent theme. It's written by Spirit-inspired men to relay God's message to mankind. I think that's why some of the old saints used to say that the Bible was ultimately about the three R's: ruin, redemption, restoration. Restoration could only follow the cross, which itself was necessitated by human and cosmic ruin. And Jesus described as the root and offspring of David, the fulfillment of all the covenant promises, is now the returning king. It's the bright morning star whom David only palely foreshadowed. And this Christ will bring this restoration with him by establishing his eternal kingdom in Eden restored. And so there's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more hidden. All the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And so all that awaits now is the fulfillment of those promises pertaining to his second coming. Everything about land and law has been fulfilled. Everything is yes in Christ. We just wait now for his return. And his return will be the last authoritative word. And it's the last authoritative word of the angel to John, you'll notice, when he gives a final warning. Plagues to those who add to the prophecy. The removal of God's presence to those who take away from the prophecy. The plagues are likely the bowl judgments from earlier in the book. I think it's chapter 16. But whatever the case is, the punishment will fit the offence. Tamper with the prophecy, you'll receive the judgment of the prophecy. And this warning has its roots in various Old Testament passages. And so in church history, many would-be heretics, cults, or Bible translators who've brought out new Bible versions which alter God's word, either through additions or subtractions, have done nothing but bring the judgment of eternal separation or plagues upon themselves. These alterations are not related to the mistakes of copiers or to slight modifications that say the same thing. It's about the distortion of the hearers. It is about the sense and intention of the text being absolutely corrupted. So the final warning is anything added to God's word, any distortion of it, anything subtracted from it, will only incur God's judgment, and the punishment will fit the crime. But there's also a final prayer, verses 20 to 21. But I have to say, this final prayer is the litmus test for true Christianity. Being able and willing to pray in response to Christ's words about coming soon, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Because for the third time in this section, the imminent coming of Christ is affirmed. Jesus is testifying to all of these things. It is Christ, the faithful witness, who's speaking. And then the whole of the redeemed of God beckon him in response, praying for him to come. And the exclamation is equivalent to the Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, meaning Lord, come. So these words and response are Christ's last before his actual appearance as history's judge and redeemer. In fact, the theme of Christ's coming is a fitting consummation to the entire Bible. And this has been started by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and is still going on through the presence of the Spirit to be completed on Christ's return. But in the meantime, as we've said, God's people are groaning, as we learn from Romans 8. Or we're meant to be groaning, waiting, praying, yearning, longing for his return, which will renew us and creation itself. Notice the word groaning is not moaning. Groaning is a divine occupation, a spirit-filled yearning and longing arising from the fact that you're beginning, or you ought to be, to see things as God sees them. It is praying with passion, often inwardly, for Jesus just to come back, for Eden to be restored. Because you witness rampant evil within our world, you look within yourself, you see the darkness within your own soul, and you long for Christ to return and set you both free. And so Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But in the meantime, both we and creation itself groan. Moaning, however, is a human occupation, which is busy complaining rather than praying. We see our world in all its wickedness and injustice, or we obsess about our own little lives and the fact that things aren't going as well as we want them to, and we moan because Jesus just isn't hearing, he's not acting. So forget about praying about his return, because we're really not interested, it's all about me. That is your response, if that is your response. If you're not frequently praying for Christ's return, if you're not concerned over all and above everything else that his kingdom would come and that he would be glorified and universally worshipped at last for all eternity, if you never pray for evil, death and Satan to be vanquished, then I think you need to reflect on your Christianity. Because as I said, verses 20 to 21 are a litmus test of genuine faith. Because groaning is evidence of Christian maturity, because only mature Christians yearn for Jesus to come back and for his kingdom to come on earth. It's the last prayer in the Bible for a reason, friends. Only people without hope don't long for Jesus to return and make all things new. And so our response to the groaning must be to pray for this to happen. Because his return is the only remedy for the present misery of sin and fallen creation. So why are we not pleading for it every day, every week, every month, and at the end of 2017, every year? The only reason is that we don't want his return because we've become so desensitized to our own sin and the plight of our own world. And so we're not ready for his return. Quite frankly, the return of Jesus is something we're quite happy to live without. Hence the lack of praying. Hence the lack of striving for holiness. Hence the lack of burden for our world amongst many Christians today. And so wary to return, of course, while non-Christians would be judged and condemned, I think most Christians would be ashamed that it's coming. Because of how we're living our lives. That is why the closing benediction is not simply a prayer for the future, it's also a prayer for the present, about how we're to live until that awesome day. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Or as John Newton wrote in his famous hymn, "And grace will lead me home." Because if the grace of Christ's first coming saved us, it will be the grace ahead of his second coming which will sustain us. And that ought to be our final prayer, that we are sustained until he comes. So there we have it. One day we are going to experience Eden restored. Revelation 22 outlines five things as the day of Christ approaches. Makes a final promise about a final state, making a final invitation. And to those who reject this, there is a final warning, but for God's people, there is, or there ought to be, a final prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, he's coming soon. Are you ready? Because don't think his delay will last forever. As the Apostle Peter said, in God's economy, he's not slow to act. It's just that a day for him is like 1,000 years to you and me and vice versa. But he's patient because he wishes that no person should perish. But one day his son will return. Of that there is no doubt. And so may we all at the end of another year look forward with joy in the new year for that even greater day, for Jesus to return. And we look forward not by waiting, but by being prepared. Amen. Could we sing that lovely hymn that John Newton wrote, well known to us all, before we come around the table? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 471, rising to sing. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.